We turn to the Word of God as we find it this evening in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. I shall read just the first 17 verses of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We pay special attention to the first two verses of this chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The entire book of Hebrews, beloved, is a mighty exhortation to God's people that they remain steadfast in their faith, that they persevere in their faith. And in much of the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer is setting before us the greatness and glory of our Savior, to whom we are to look. And so in the opening chapters, he speaks of that Savior Jesus as the Son of God. It is he, the mighty Son of God, enthroned in the heavens, who is our Savior. And then he goes on to compare Jesus to all of the Old Testament types, to Moses and to Aaron. And he speaks of the great work of Jesus as our high priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he speaks of the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished for our salvation. Through that sacrifice, we have access before God. That sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice, atoning for all of our sins and accomplishing all righteousness. And therefore we are to look to Jesus always. That's the only way of persevering steadfastly in the faith. In the last chapter before our text, chapter 11, the inspired writer of Hebrews tells us of a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us and that must be our encouragement, that endured unspeakable suffering and hardship, and by God's grace, they gained the victory through faith. So that's our calling. And Tyler, that's your calling in your life, and we know that God has sent trials, the greatest of which was no doubt the death of your mother in the days of your youth, and many other trials. And as you now live as a confessing believer, Tyler, there will be many more trials whereby the devil seeks to lead you astray. And God's word calls you tonight, and all of us, to be steadfast in our faith. And we are to do that by looking unto Jesus. So we have titled the sermon tonight, Persevering. Persevering by looking to Jesus. Notice, first of all, the necessity of it. Secondly, what it means to look to Jesus. And finally, the glorious end of our salvation. There are several key concepts in our text. In our text, the inspired writer describes the whole of the Christian life as running a race. We find that same figure in several other places in Scripture, including 1 Corinthians 9:24 and Philippians 2:3 and verses 12 and 13. The whole of our life is a race that we must run. And that race is descriptive of the whole of Christian living, including knowing and confessing the truth, including living in sanctification, including keeping the commandments of God day by day, including serving God as a faithful member of the church, testifying of his word and of his truth and of his glory. The whole of our life is described by that figure of running a race. And that is a very active figure. Does not in any way deny the truth that our salvation is by the grace of God alone, as we're going to see in the course of the study of this text. There's nothing passive about the Christian life. It doesn't follow, it doesn't involve sitting around with our hands folded, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not bring us to heaven, as it has been said before, in a Pullman sleeper car, one of those cars in a train where you can take a long trip and you can go to sleep and you wake and you are at your destination. The description of the Christian life as a race means that there may not and there cannot be lazy, lethargic Christians. To live the Christian life involves great application, personal discipline, great energy and effort that we must constantly exercise. And we certainly can think of the figure as having its background in the Olympic Games. Whether this particular one does, we are not sure, but the other ones definitely do. The Olympic Games, where the runner ran with all of his efforts, exerting every muscle in his body, continuing to run with his eyes fixed upon the goal and the prize of the race. And so, according to our text, we are to run the race with patience. That's another key word in the passage, with patience. Perhaps there is a better translation of the original term here. The idea of patience might suggest something quiet and peaceful and restful. But that's not the word here. The word here is endure, hardship. Be ready to suffer, to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Bear up under the burdens of the trials of life, for there are many in this life. The false teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of our times is grievously unbiblical. The Christian life is not going to heaven in a bed of roses. It involves mighty struggles, great spiritual battles, and mighty exertion constantly. And we are not, literally the word patience is the word press down. Don't let the burdens and the trials of your life press you down as a heavy load, so that you are no longer able to run, so that you become discouraged and depressed in the Christian life. Depression is a sin. And so the text tonight is telling us not to give up because of the difficulty and the burden, the trials, the struggles of Christian living. We are to continue with patience is a very popular idea in our modern day times, that Christianity promises luxury, popularity, even glory in this world. You have many who will respect you and honor you if you live the Christian life, but it's not that way. We live in an ungodly world where there are many troubles and there are many enemies. Even in nominally Christian America, more and more we are experiencing the enmity of this ungodly world, the hostility, the open hostility to the truth of God's Word and the life of the Christian, because the Word of God that we confess and maintain condemns the world in its adultery, fornication, wickedness, and worldly lifestyle. And when the Christian does that, he is hated and persecuted. And we are coming ever nearer to the time of the great tribulation. But in the difficulties of the Christian life, as the Christian is running the race, according to our text, we have to encourage us a great cloud of witnesses. That cloud of witnesses refers, obviously, to the heroes and the heroines of faith, all of them taken from the Old Testament, that are listed in the book or in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. They include Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel, crossing the Red Sea and the battle of Jericho. All of these describe the difficulty that the saints of God had in running the race, in living the whole of their life as people of God in the midst of this sin-cursed and ungodly world. Many of those who are listed in Hebrews 11 endured unspeakable hardships, far greater than you and I, Tyler, far greater than you and I. If ever it is true that there is no temptation that has befallen us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that is not common when you consider this list of the witnesses that encourage us in enduring the Christian life. Listen carefully to this list, to some of it, especially from the point where the inspired writer of Hebrews says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured." Listen to that word. They were tortured. We see on the news lately some of the torture of the wicked ISIS organization. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance they obtained, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So this is the cloud of witness. It includes the great saints of God in the Old Testament. It's very common that at this point, preachers, when they preach on this passage, will set before us a very dramatic scene. The scene of a sports stadium with thousands and thousands of people in it. And these people are cheering on the runner, the Christian, as he runs the race. A very dramatic presentation of the text, but not one that has basis in the scriptures. This is not a stadium of spectators who are cheering on the Christian as he is called to run the race. This is a cloud of witnesses who themselves have gone through such great trials. Nowhere in Scripture do you have the fanciful thought that the Christians who are now in heaven can look down upon those who are still on earth and those who are running the race, and somehow there's communication between those who are in heaven and those who are on earth, and those who are in heaven can encourage those who are still running the race. That's all fanciful. There is no such communication between the saints in heaven and those who are still part of the church militant. But rather, the figure is that the lives of these saints who endured incredible hardship, far greater, many of them, than we ever faced, that's recorded in the scriptures. And not only are their trials recorded, but God's help in their trials, how they gained the victory, how they endured in these trials, and how they came to the end of the reward of their faith. And that's how we must think of the figure. We go to this list, and we read it, and we meditate upon it, and we are utterly amazed at the history of God's people and the history of their struggles and their battles, their suffering and their sacrifice, sawn asunder, tortured, and they remained steadfast, and they remained steadfast because God preserved them. And recorded in the scriptures is also the end of their faith. When they were delivered out of their suffering and they were brought to heavenly glory. And so we meditate and we think of that great cloud of witnesses. A cloud certainly is a figure of a multitude. And normally when we think of Christians in the world, we know that they're few in numbers. And that seems to contradict that idea. And we know that as the end of time approaches, Christians are going to be fewer and fewer in number. And when we think of our own churches, how small we are, how few we are, at the end it will be asked, will there still be those who believe? As apostasy increases more and more, it becomes more and more difficult to live the Christian life. This is not contradicting that truth that is found throughout the Scriptures, but it is setting before us the whole cloud of witnesses in the Old Testament. The saints of God from the creation of the world to the end of the Old Testament times. And it's giving us a record, God's infallible record of the suffering that they endured and how they endured that suffering and the victory that God gave to them. And with all of that, Tyler, and all of us, we must continually be encouraged. In running the race, we are given in this passage one piece of advice for running the race. In order to be steadfast in the running of the race, it is always necessary to lay aside every sin that so easily besets us. There's one thing. There's one thing that will hinder us from running the race, that will slow us down, and that will ultimately even make it impossible to run the race. And that one thing is not trials. A race is not hindered by trials. When we receive these trials properly from God, as the saints of God mentioned in the book of Hebrews, these trials strengthen our faith. We may not murmur and complain about the trials that God sends us. There's one thing that we have to be warned about that will hinder us in the running of the race. And that is the sin that so easily besets us. It's sin, our sin, your sin, and my sin, that if we do not lay these aside, then running the race becomes impossible. That's the trouble. When we are discouraged, when we are depressed with the trials of life, then we have to look straight for the cause of it all. And that is our sin, described in our text as the sin that so easily besets us. And that's a figurative expression that has been interpreted in two different ways. Literally, it is the sin that surrounds us. On every side, there is temptation to sin. And that is more true in our day, and particularly true for our young people. We are surrounded in this world by temptation to sin. And we easily, because of the weakness of our flesh, yield to the temptation of sin. And then we are hindered. And we are diverted from running the race. And if we continue in sin, it's impossible for us anymore to run the race. We're not running it. Not a race of sin. It's a race of obedience to God and sanctification and holiness. Another description of that same phrase, and that's the way it's translated in the King James Version: besetting sins are those sins that are particularly characteristic to us personally. Every one of us have those kind of sins. that are unique to us, that we are weak for. It may be the sin of pride or covetousness or unclean thoughts or a host of others. There are sins that are besetting sins. And these are the most dangerous because of the weakness of our faith, we repeatedly fall into these same sins, and pretty soon we become careless with respect to them. We grow accustomed to besetting sins, and we become hardened. We don't realize how serious these besetting sins are in our lives. And so we are exhorted in our text, lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. Put off those sins. Flee from those sins. Don't go to places where those sins are stirred up within your sinful nature, beloved. Young people, don't do that. Don't visit places. Don't go to the movie theater, the place where all kinds of lust is stirred up. You will have to agree with that. It's that way. In the world's entertainment and in many other places in the world, we're surrounded by sin, and we don't purposely. None of us should go into places and put ourselves in situations in which we are surrounded by sin and tempted by sin to the point of falling. The lust, the power, the temptation of that sin. So it is necessary to run the race. There's one thing that's required of us. Lay aside those besetting sins that so easily beset us. Crucify your old sinful nature, our text is telling us. Hate within you the passions of sin and the temptations of sin, and flee from them as far as you absolutely can, because these besetting sins, when we fall into them, we're not going to be able to run the race. And so this is the urgent admonition. And then verse 2. That brings us to the second point of the sermon. We are to run the race by looking to Jesus. Purposely, the name Jesus is used here. The name of the eternal Son of God that he received at the time of his incarnation. The name that reveals to us that he is Jehovah Salvation. He is the one who came into this world, who was incarnate, so that he might die on the cross and rise again and be exalted to the right hand of God, in order that he might deliver us from the guilt and the power of sin. To him we are to look by faith, steadfastly. The word here is very descriptive again. Look away to him. Don't look to anyone else. Look unto Jesus, the only Savior. Don't look to yourself. And also don't look to the things that might trouble you and discourage you in the Christian life. Look away from all of these and look to Jesus. And he is described in our text as the author and finisher of our faith. There's a difference of opinion among commentaries of how we are to interpret this particular designation of the author and finisher of our faith. It can have the idea as the one who first believed and who leads us. In a number of places in Scripture, it has that meaning, and so there are many commentaries that translate this concept as meaning that Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. He's the trailblazer. He is the captain of our salvation, and there are places in Scripture in which it is so translated. And so Jesus is the first believer. Then, according to that particular interpretation, and we are to follow his faith. He is greater in his faith than all the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11, and he went before us in order that we might follow after him. If we do, take that particular interpretation, and it has biblical support to take that interpretation, then we certainly have to be warned against modernism that teaches that we don't need a Savior who is the Son of God, and we don't need a Savior who died on the cross. All we need is a Savior who is an example. No one will ever be saved by a Savior who is nothing more than an example. That's modernism that denies the deity of Christ and that denies the necessity of the cross. But I believe there's another meaning of that particular expression, and that's how it's translated in the King James. Jesus is the author of our faith. Our faith has its origin from Jesus. He is the one who works that faith in our hearts. And that interpretation has support in two places in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2 and verse 10, and in chapter 5, that same word is used in that sense. Jesus is the author of our salvation. No one ever believes unless Jesus himself works that faith in our heart. He is the origin of our faith, even as he is the author, according to chapter 2 and verse 10, of the whole of our salvation, the mighty Son of God. He is the author. He is the one who has fully accomplished our salvation. But he is also the author of our faith. And I believe that that's the correct interpretation, and that's the answer to the lie of Arminianism. Tyler, when you made confession tonight, you promised before God that you will hate the lie, all that which is repugnant to the truth. Arminianism is repugnant to the truth because it's a false teaching that is Christ denying. One of the chief errors of Arminianism is the error that faith comes from man himself. He is the author himself of faith. Everyone in this whole world has been given the power to believe, and all that believing means is the exercising of that inherent power that every man has within himself, the exercise of his free will. That's a doctrine that is false and that denies the truth of our text. In our text, we are told that Jesus is the author. He's the originator of our faith. No one would ever believe, beloved, unless Christ himself would work that faith in our hearts. And that's the reason why we have to look to him. Your faith, Tyler, my faith, and anyone who has true faith must confess that also that faith has its origin in Jesus. He is the author of that faith. And that's a wonderful, comforting truth as we look to Him. From beginning to end, He is the author of our salvation, and He is the author also of my faith and of your faith. And even for that, we must look to Him and know Him and acknowledge Him and trust in Him. Ever looking away from any others, looking unto Jesus, who is the author of our faith. The doctrine that glorifies God, the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, is that doctrine which teaches, and this is not a minor point, which teaches that God in Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. And He's not the author of that faith in merely the sense that He gives it to us objectively. He offers it to us. But He is the author of that faith in the sense that He works it in our heart. We believe only because Jesus has given us in our heart the gift of faith, and we praise Him and we give Him thanks for that, that He took us from unbelief. He broke our sinful and rebellious hearts that never would have believed of themselves. And by the mighty operation of His Holy Spirit, He worked faith in our hearts, turning us from unbelief to God and to Jesus Christ. One of things, of two, must be true. Arminianism is very subtle, and Arminianism teaches that faith is both the gift of God and the work of man. But these two are contrary to each other. You cannot maintain these two. So it's a lie to teach that faith is man's ability to accept Christ. Jesus Christ Himself is the author of our faith. And it's interesting, by the way, that the word in the original, the word our, does not appear in the original language. In fact, in the original, it simply says that Jesus is the author of faith. And you will notice in the King James, if you have a King James Bible that uses italics, you will notice that the word our is not found there. And that's why it's in italics. So what our text is saying is that Jesus is absolutely the author of faith. All faith. There is no faith other than the faith of which Jesus is the author. He's the author of that faith that is described in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Of that faith, the faith that also the Old Testament saints had, the author of that faith is Jesus Christ. And He is also the finisher of that faith. And that's in harmony with the interpretation that we have taken of that expression. He's the finisher. And there the word is found in a tense that suggests the idea that our faith has been accomplished. It was accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. And literally, the text is very significant. He is the goal that faith looks to. He's the final realization of that goal. He is that as the one who died on the cross and who arose again and who ascended into heaven and who now sits at the right hand of God. He has fully accomplished our salvation. Our salvation is not something doubtful. Our salvation is absolutely sure, because Jesus is also the finisher of the goal of our faith. And what a beautiful truth that is. The goal that faith looks to, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we look to the goal. And that goal is our final and perfect salvation, and of Jesus, of this salvation, and of the goal of this faith. Jesus is the finisher. He has fully accomplished it for us. It is now reserved for us in heaven. And we run the race looking towards the goal. The perfect salvation realized by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to look to Him. That's the only way that we can endure in the race. Take your eyes off Jesus, then you will not be able to run. We must look to Him by faith, steadfastly, as the author and finisher of our faith. Know who He is. Looking to Him is not something entirely mystical. Looking to Him is knowing more and more who He is as the mighty Son of God, whom God sent into the world for our salvation. Looking to Him is to know the perfect salvation which He has accomplished on our behalf. Looking to Him is trusting in Him, relying in Him, glorying in Him. Looking unto Him is to find our strength and hope in Jesus Christ alone. And that brings us to the last point of the sermon, its glorious end. Christ, in harmony with all that we have said in the text, Christ has accomplished the end of our faith. He did that, He was able to do that, because of the joy that was set before Him. Listen to the words of our text in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Because He had before Him the joy of God, the joy of God's approval, and the joy of the glory of God that would follow His enduring the suffering of the cross. And therefore, in our text, we are told He endured the cross, despising its shame. The death of the cross was a shameful death. It was that ultimately, because it was an accursed death, God poured out the curse upon His Son when He hung on the cross. It was a shameful death. And our text does not set forth the idea that Jesus considered that all a trifle, a small thing, as something insignificant. No, it was bitter anguish and shame and torment that was necessary. He prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane that God would take this cup of suffering and shame from Him. But He was ready to submit to the will of God. Why? Because of the joy that was set before Him. Isn't that a beautiful concept? The Son of God, His joy was in God, to be pleasing to His Father, to receive His approval. And this is what enabled Him to endure the shame of the cross. And compared comparing the shame of the cross and the glory, the majesty that would belong to Jesus Christ after he rose again and was exalted to God's right hand. That was so great for Jesus, even while he was hanging on the cross, that he could endure it all because of the joy that was set before him. And that joy was realized when Jesus was raised up from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God. That exaltation was the sign of God's favor and God's approval. It was the indication that God was pleased with the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. The second chapter of Philippians teaches us that. He became obedient unto the death of the cross, and therefore God has so highly exalted him that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is the glory of Christ, and the glory of Christ is the exceeding great joy that Christ now has. Think of that. Who can comprehend the wonder of the joy that the Son of God, who humbled himself to the shame of the cross, now experiences forever and ever in the glorious presence of God? God has exalted him to the highest pinnacle of the universe. Every once in a while, come across an article that reminds me of how great the universe is. And just this week there was an article that, according to scientists, there is a black hole in the universe that is 12 billion times the size of our sun. 12 billion times the size of our sun. And it makes you think of how great the universe is and how great is God. And Christ has now been exalted over all. In that vast universe, the earth, the entire earth is but a speck of dust, and we are less than a speck of dust in comparison. God has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, in glory above all of the universe, and he delights in Jesus Christ, and Jesus in heaven experiences the joy of his heavenly Father, and we are to look to him. The goal of our faith, beloved, is that joy and that glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We endure all of the hardships, the struggles of the Christian life by fixing our eyes always upon Jesus Christ and the glory that he has merited for us. It's fully accomplished. It's there waiting to be revealed to us in the day of our final salvation. When we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. And we know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are but for a moment, and they work for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And so we look to him who is the finisher, who accomplished that goal of glory that our faith is fixed upon, and we wait for the coming of Jesus. And even now, though we see him not, we rejoice with him with joy unspeakable. And he has promised that if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together with him. We will be partakers of the fullness of the joy and of the glory that Christ already has in heaven, and that the saints who have gone on before are now experiencing. We look to Jesus, who will bring us finally through our sufferings and by our trials. He will bring us to that blessed and glorious end. May we look continually to him. Tyler, that's your calling and that's my calling. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We confess our own weakness and how easy it is for us to be discouraged when trials come. May we remember this glorious cloud of witnesses that have endured such great suffering, such battles, such trouble, even suffering, many of them martyrs. May we remember that great cloud of witnesses and look to Jesus and be steadfast, persevering in our faith, the faith that he has given us unto the glorious end of our salvation. We pray for Tyler that thou wilt preserve him and cause him to look every day in his life to him who is the author and finisher of his and our salvation. Amen.